good. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. I feel like I need to do this. Anyway, tip it up. Is that better? So, anyway, let's pray. Lord, you are good. You are great. Nothing is impossible with you. Lord, would you do great and mighty things, Lord? Would you prove your word? Bless your people, God. Cause us, Lord, to believe you for the impossible. May you strengthen our hands. May you cause us, Lord, to be people of God that moves the kingdom of God forward with force and with authority and power. We love you, Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to do all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. My wife and I live in Anchorage right now. We are actively working to return to Cambodia, where we had worked there for almost, more than 15 years. But I want to give you an idea of just a little bit about who I am for the purpose of understanding how God works and how God uses people that you would probably never pick. When I was a boy, we were from Michigan. And my dad was heavily involved in the white supremacist movement. My dad began to accumulate weapons that by the time that I was 12, my dad already had accumulated two real World War II Army tanks. We had our own Sherman tank. We had our own M19 tank. We had anti-tank guns, mortars, underground bunkers, underground command posts. I've been involved in war games. I've shot every gun under the sun before I was 12. I drove a tank before I drove a car. He was as eccentric as any person you'll ever meet. We had a Nazi Iron Cross painted on the side of our tank. We had German uniforms. He tried to teach us German. He had all the crazy friends show up that believed the same thing as he did. He never even owned a rowboat, and he found a sunken ship off one of the back harbors of Lake Michigan. Who's from Michigan again? Somebody was from Michigan. That's right. You know Grand Haven? One of the back harbors of Grand Haven? He found an 80-foot ship that was sunk. And the engine weighed 18 tons. He bought the ship while it was sunk. And he figured out how to raise that ship himself. And we lived on and off that thing for 7 years. So I've been all over the Great Lakes diving on shipwrecks. I drove a 100-ton ship when I was 12. They have 4-foot big, wheel. I was driving the thing when I was 12. I'm sure there was probably something wrong with that, but my dad didn't seem to care. He blew up stuff, ran over stuff, crushed stuff, made national news twice for getting in trouble. One time he tried to sneak a Sherman tank across the county at 2 a.m, thought nobody would notice. That didn't work. Made the national newspaper. He showed me a clip of it years later. Front page of every newspaper in Grand Rapids or in Michigan. I mean, just to give you an idea, we had a searchlight from a World War II destroyer on our porch, and it worked. He used to beam the neighbors with it. It was massive. He was blowing stuff up. He would always tell my brother, I have a brother 2 years older, a sister 2 years younger. He was always telling us, now you kids don't tell anybody what you just saw. We never knew what we could tell anybody. Every kid knew who my dad was. They called my dad the tank man. One time, a 40-foot yellow school bus pulled up. We lived out in the country. We had 11 acres. It just pulled up alongside of the... we lived on a really tall hill, long driveway. Our driveway, you'll love this one. Our driveway was literally made out of car batteries. My dad managed to find a man who had a business of recycling car batteries. He'd pull the lead out and then throw the cases in a pile. And these piles were as tall as homes. And my dad convinced this man to bring dump truck load after dump truck load of car batteries and drop them on our dirt driveway. And he ran them over with his army tank and crushed them into little black chips. We had the only toxic driveway anywhere in the nation. And so if you can envision my dad doing this nonstop. One time, the yellow 40-foot school bus pulled up to the driveway to drop me off, and dad rolled up with his army tank right next to it. And every kid, it was so common for me to be in the tank and running things over and crushing stuff, I didn't think twice of it. But when my dad ripped up alongside the tank, or up along the school bus, every kid leaped out of their seats and ran over to the yellow school bus, and when their face was sticking up against the window, I walked down the aisle, stepped out of the school bus, and dad motioned for me to get in the other hatch of the tank. And I ran up, jumped in the thing, and I looked back, and I realized everybody's looking at me as I'm sitting in my dad's tank as he drove me up to the hill. The next day, every kid in school said to me, "Oh my gosh, it's true. Your dad is the tank man." And so if life was like that, it was nonstop. My dad was so careless and so the stuff that he pulled. One time, he had some dynamite, and if you don't know anything about dynamite, it's just sawdust wrapped in paper, and the nitroglycerin is embedded in the sawdust. And if you keep it too long, the nitroglycerin begins to bleed through the outside of the paper, and it looks like honey, but it's raw nitroglycerin. And he had a case of it, about half a case of it left. He used to blow up stumps, and he had sitting around for just years, and he forgot about it. One day, he's digging through the shed, and he finds this old case of, this half a case of dynamite. And he realizes, when he pulled the lid off it, that it's raw nitroglycerin outside of this stuff. And you don't just put it in the dumpster. You can't, because it'll blow up, extremely volatile. So he decided that there was a stump in our yard that he didn't like anymore, and he wanted to get rid of it. So he grabbed my brother and I, said, "You boys go get a couple shovels. I want you to dig underneath this tree stump. I want to get rid of this tree stump." Well, it was a massive tree stump. And my brother and I spent the whole afternoon digging underneath this stupid thing. And we just ran out of gas. It was hot. We were tired. And my dad got impatient with us anyway. So he decided that he was going to use all the dynamite under this one tree stump. And he packed it full. And my brother and I had learned from many scars and broken bones that when it came to safety, priorities, that was at the bottom of my dad's list in life. And we were like, no, we don't trust dad. So we went and hid underneath the army tank. Now there's about this much space underneath the World War II army tank. My brother and I were laying flat on our bellies, and it wasn't that far. It wasn't even between here and the end of the parking lot from our house to the stump. The tank's like over here, and so we're laying underneath this thing, and when my dad lit the fuse and ran back, and that fuse disappeared down into the hole, it was like the earth erupted, and a mushroom cloud of sand, dirt, and dust rocketed into the sky. When my brother and I stood up from underneath the tank and looked around, it just began to rain wood. Thousands of pieces of wood, big and small, began to crash around us. My brother and I were like, "This is the coolest thing we've ever seen." We ran over to what used to be this tree stump, and now there's this massive crater. And we're looking in the hole like, wow, where'd it go? There's nothing left. There's not a scrap of wood. And we're kind of peering into the hole, kind of wondering where it all went. And unknown to us, my mom comes running out of the house in a panic, comes flying up to us, and we didn't even notice her until she got right up to the edge of the hole. And she was yelling. She said, "Jerry," my dad, she said, "there was a loud noise in the roof, and the power just went out." And we're kind of looking around, and my brother goes like this. He goes, "Hey, what's that sticking out of the roof of the house?" It was a stump. Wham! Right, it hit it dead on. And there was a hole the size of a 5-gallon pail where it literally went through every layer and was laying in front of the couch. That was half of the stump. And some of it was embedded in the roof. But we ran over and, it was still embedded in the roof, and there was part of it laying in front of the couch, but it wasn't a lot. We're kind of marveling at it, like, that explains the noise. But my dad couldn't find out why there was no electricity, and there was only a fraction of the stump. It wasn't anywhere near as big as the whole thing. And dad disappeared for a while, and pretty soon he came back after about 15 minutes, and he said, "Well, I know why we don't have any power. The stump had, in fact, split in half. The other half went another 100 yards over the house, out to the main road, and hit the main transformer, whack, and ripped it right off the power pole." Of course, he got on the phone. My dad was a great liar. He got on the phone and just lied up a storm, told the power company, "Yeah, we had a real freak lightning storm last night, and it knocked the transformer right off the power pole. There wasn't a cloud in the sky," and he convinced them that a lightning had hit it. When the guy came and looked at it, he said, it was a technician, he said to my dad had long since moved the stump piece with his tank out of the way. when the guy came and looked at this transformer, it had a huge dent in the side. And the guy said, man, I've been doing this for 12 years. I've never seen lightning do that to a transformer before. He didn't want to pay the $5,000 to repair it. Anyway, that was the good part of it. The bad part of it was that my dad was brutal. You didn't offend my dad. If you'd done something wrong, he'd make you stand at attention, and you had to put your hands at your side, and he'd wind up, and he'd hit you so hard that he'd knock you off your feet, and he'd kick you until you got up. And he would beat us to the point where you couldn't even scream. You lost the ability to even scream. He grabbed us, and he would pull us right up to our face, right up to his face, and he said to me, I'd just take you out and shoot you. And he would beat us. My mother would literally run into the room screaming, you're killing them. And she would force him to stay away from us. And that lasted year after year after year. And it was torture. And my dad, we were terrified of him. And we couldn't wait until the day came when it was going to end. And finally, when the day came, my dad brought us in that day, and they lined us up, and my dad said to me, your mother's decided that she's going to divorce me. And he was trying to shame her into changing her mind. And as we stood there, he lined us up like he always did. We had to stand there. He said, your mother and I are going to get a divorce. And I remember as I was trying to look downcast and discouraged, but I looked at my brother to see what he was doing. And I knew that we had to learn to lie with our face. We could never admit if we were happy about something, because he'd find out what it was, and he'd take it from us or use it against us. If we were disappointed or discouraged, that was okay with him, but you couldn't be happy. And so you had to put on that look. But I saw my brother do the same thing, but I knew that wasn't the real thing. And so I asked my brother later, I said, Jerry, what were you really thinking? He said, man, I'm elated. We're finally going to get rid of Dad. And so the divorce went through. It was the first time in my life I was exposed to the real world. Up until that time, no one had ever come to my house to play. Nobody ever challenged me when I went to school covered in black and blue. My dad, I have 3 false teeth replacing some of my dad's handiwork. That experience lasted in eternity when you're a kid. And finally, when the divorce went through, it was going to end. And I remember I'd never been to a basketball game. I never went to a football game. I never drove a car, never had a job, never had a girlfriend. I never did all the kinds of things that other kids did. I was ashamed of myself. My dad used to call me a village idiot right in front of his friends. He would say to his friends, that's my village idiot kid. So we moved into Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was the first time I didn't know what to do with myself, because I had been a slave in my own home. And I did not realize that my problems were going to carry me. They were attached to me. I couldn't undo myself from them. I got a scholarship, full ride scholarship to Michigan State University, 100% paid for, and I lost it. I got involved in drugs and alcohol, and my problems followed me to school, and I didn't make it. And they were going to kick me out of college, and I did realize I couldn't go back to college anymore, and I didn't want to go home. And I decided I was going to join the Air Force. I walked in the recruiter. I told the man, I said, I'll do anything and I'll go anywhere. I don't care. Where do I sign? The guy laughed. He said to me, come on in, son. We love your kind. He threw some papers in front of me. I didn't even look at them. I just signed them. I didn't care what I wanted to get out of there. First thing they did was ship me down to boot camp down to Lackland Air Force Base in Texas. You got to stand there at attention. Drill instructor comes out. He's got his little Smokey the Bear hat. He starts to scream and cuss and yell at us. I remember thinking to myself, man, this is just like home. I've been doing this my whole life. I remember thinking to myself, well, what a stupid thing to do. Here I'm trying to get away from all this, and I ended up joining it. I never imagined that. I forgot about that part about the military. They shipped me to Montana, and I got in trouble there. I ended up working, which is kind of ironic, I ended up getting a top secret security clearance and worked on nuclear weapons. Somebody didn't do their homework, because my dad wants to kill everybody and hates the government, and they didn't ask any questions. I don't know what happened, but they gave me a top secret security clearance. And I got in so much trouble there, my boss pulled me aside one day and he said, Mark, I'm going to get rid of you. And I knew if I didn't make it in the Air Force, I would probably be dead or in prison. Because the anger in my soul consumed me. I knew how to kill a man. My dad taught me that. I was very capable. And I was so desperate. And I said, help me, God. I don't know what to do. A man I worked with invited me to church. He said, Mark, I can see you're not doing well. He said, why don't you come to church? We're going to show a movie. It was one of those end times kind of movies. And the movie wasn't any good anyway, but I thought, I'll go. I don't know what else to do. So I went to church to watch a movie. And the pastor talked about a God of mercy and a God who loved me. Those are things I had never experienced. I was so ashamed of myself. The church was just like this, with pews, aisle down the middle. And I sat way in the back. And when he offered an opportunity for me to come forward, I got up and I remember walking to the front. I remember thinking to myself, you know, God, I've failed at everything I've ever tried. I don't know why you would ever want me. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing. And I came and I knelt just like this. The platform's just like this. And I remember kneeling at the altar. And it felt like 1,000 pounds fell off my shoulders. And I felt clean. And it changed me. And I poured my life into that little church. It took me about 7 years to overcome the things that happened to me. My wife would disagree. She thinks I still have lots of problems, but I'm just teasing. The people in the church, they took me in. They were very kind to me. It was a small church, just like this. And I had all sorts of character flaws, a boatload of them. But they just overlooked them. One day a woman said to me, Mark, you've changed so much in the inside, you don't even look the same on the outside. And through the course of time, I was working with the youth, and I watched them. They were involved. They had a roller skating party, and they would, you know, they had pizza parties, and they would do all this fun stuff. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, Lord, I was robbed of my childhood. I never did any of those things. I didn't have any friends. I spent most of my childhood alone. My dog was my best friend. And I was kind of complaining to God. And I was reading the story of Joseph. And if you know that story, after Joseph was sold into slavery, after he got out, he ended up marrying Pharaoh's daughter, and he had 2 sons. One son's name was Ephraim. The other son's name was Manasseh. Ephraim means God made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Manasseh means God made him to forget all the evil of his youth. But the day I was reading that, I happened to have had a Living Bible in my hand. The Living Bible says it a little bit differently. It says God made up to him all the evil of his youth. And when I read that, the Lord spoke to me. He said, I promise you, Mark, I'll make it up to you. And I hung on to that promise like Jacob hung on to that angel. And I reminded the Lord often of his promise to me. Pretty soon, kind of ironic, Montana was like a hunting and fishing paradise. And my dad never bothered me when it came to hunting and fishing in the outdoors. He let me do that. And he gave me a gun when I was, I'm sure, underage. And I love the outdoors. And that was freedom to me and a chance to have no one breathing down my neck. And when I got to Montana, the Lord was like, here, Mark, here's your childhood back. Go have a good time. And I had about 5 years where I spent all my money hunting and fishing and my time at church. And I loved God. And all my friends, that's what we did. When you're in Montana, you shoot stuff. It had fins, furs, or feathers. You shot it. I had a blast. And my wife started coming to church, and she was a park ranger in Yellowstone National Park, even had a Smokey the Bear hat. And they said, "Mark, we know you love the outdoors. We can tell she does. You need to ask her out." I had the social skills of a rock. I thought, this will never happen. I'm convinced that God had mercy on me and sort of blinded her for a season. And it wasn't until after she said, "I do," that the real me was on the other side of that veil. But she was a part of the promise that God gave me. We finished our time in Montana. I got out of the military, went back to college, got an engineering degree in the Marquette. And then took a job in central Wisconsin. And we were sitting in a church service just like this. And the missionary who was speaking that morning walked up to the platform, and he just talked about different countries, and then often he just mentioned this. He said, "We have an orphanage in Cambodia, and sometimes we need people to come and help that orphanage." And Joan leaned over to me and said, "I would love to do that. We need to go talk to that missionary. We're interested." "We are?" "Okay." We had talked about it before, but I've never seen such determination in her before. And so I chased him down after the service, and I said, "Can you talk to me about Cambodia?" So we met with him afterwards, and he said, "I want you to pray about it for 2 weeks. I'm going to call you in 2 weeks." But he said, "I want you to consider going to Cambodia for 1 year. You're going to work under another missionary." But he said, "I'll call you in 2 weeks. I walked out of that room, and I leaned over to Joan, and I said, "I don't know why I know this, but we're going to Cambodia." I knew it. We quit our jobs. We put everything we owned into storage. My son was 6 months old. We jumped on a plane and flew to Cambodia. And when the plane landed and that door popped open and that blast of hot air hit me in the face, I remember thinking to myself, how in the world did I get myself into this? We got off the plane and there was a war going on, a civil war. One of those details missionaries don't pass on when you're trying to recruit people to come to Cambodia. There were, instead of stewardesses or flight attendants there, there was soldiers with machine guns, and they had to escort us from the plane to the hangar, and they had full battle dress, and not what I expected. The missionary picked us up at the airport. It was just a tiny little Quonset hut at the time, and he took us around the country and showed us what it was like, and it was beyond surreal. I saw the maimed, the wounded. We were at nighttime. You didn't dare go out at night. Whole sections of the country were partitioned off because warring factions were fighting for control. The UN brought 18,000 troops there to keep the warring factions from killing each other at gunpoint just to have an election. And we were in the country about 4 months. Power would go out sometimes for weeks at a time. There was garbage and smell, the desperate, the dying. It was just beyond surreal. And I remember we were in this, we couldn't go out after dark, and we were in this one room. And I'd like to tell you I was this spiritual person that really did everything right. The truth is I was bored to tears. We couldn't watch television. The power would be out, or if it was on, it was in Chinese or in Cambodian. Couldn't understand it. I read every book I ever owned twice. And what do you do at night when you can't do anything? I read my Bible. That's the truth. And I was just doing this. I was bored. And I just flipped it open and I saw Jonah. And I thought, I'll read the story of Jonah. And I was reading the story. And if you know the story, after God had relented from destroying the Ninevites, Jonah went outside the city to sulk. And God caused a vine to grow up and to shade him. And then the Lord sent a worm and killed the vine. And then he caused the sun and the wind to beat down upon him. He got really hot. He got faint and he got really angry. And the Lord asked him, he said, "Do you have a right to be angry?" He said, "Yes, I'm angry enough to die." He said, "You're angry about the vine you didn't plant or tend. Shouldn't I be much more concerned about the people of Nineveh, that they 120,000 people and cattle that don't know their right hand from their left hand?" And when I was reading that, I remember thinking to myself, you know, this sounds like Cambodia. They haven't the slightest idea who Jesus is. It's a Buddhist country, and they have a clue. I'd never heard of him. And I remember just thinking, man, it sounds like Cambodia. And I set my Bible down, and I was just kind of reminiscing about my life. I don't know why, I just was. And I said to the Lord, I always talk out loud when I'm talking to the Lord, and I was alone in that room, and I just said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I owe you my life. People usually don't overcome the things that happen to me. They usually end up dead or in prison. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything you ever ask me to do. I will go anywhere you ever ask me to go. I will never say no. What you did for me was too great. And the Lord spoke to me. And it was so powerful, it shocked me. I was like, the Lord said to me, I am sending you to a people that don't know their right hand from their left hand. It was so real. I'll never forget it. I was so stunned the Lord spoke to me that I blurted out as if he was standing right in front of me. I just blurted right out. I said, Lord, I don't know what country you're talking about. It sounds like Cambodia, but it could be a lot of other countries. There's a lot of countries out there that people don't know their right hand from the left hand. And I said, Lord, I don't know if it really is Cambodia. And so I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell a soul. I didn't want to just make some dumb guess and be wrong. The next day was Sunday. And we went to church at the International Church Service. At that time, there were so few of us foreigners there that we all worshiped under one roof. And they just rotated who preached. And our senior missionary was preaching that morning. And he walked up to the pulpit. He opened up his Bible. And he began to read the story of Jonah. He got to the part, 120,000 that don't know their right hand from the left hand. He stopped. He took his finger and he went just like this. This is Cambodia. Oh my gosh. I can't believe it just happened to me. I leaned over my wife. I said, you won't believe what just happened to me. I said, God just told me we're going to come back here as missionaries. She said, I don't know how that can happen. We knew that if you wanted to be a career missionary at that time with the mission organization we were with, that you had to have been to Bible school. I'd never done that. They want you to have pastored a church. I've never done that. They want you to have been the senior pastor a minimum of 2 years. I've never done that. I said, I don't know, but God told me it's going to happen. We finished our year in Cambodia, went back to my home state of Wisconsin, and I met with the officials that made the decision, and I told them, I said, this is my life story. I know it sounds crazy. I know I don't qualify, but this is what God told me. And they said to me, well, Mark, basically nobody else wants to do this. Okay, you're in. My boss told me later, he said, Mark, you broke every rule we have. It wasn't until we were traveling and raising financial support. I never talked about my past. One day, I don't know why, it just felt important. I started to share about my past. And as that came out of my mouth, God revealed something to me I had never understood. In the kingdom of God, everything is opposite. You are last to be first. You give to receive. God takes the weak things to confound the strong and the foolish things to confound the wise. God takes the things that Satan meant for evil and he turns them around and he uses them for good. The Lord let me know he had purposed since the day I was born that everything that happened to me as a boy, he would use those things to bless a people that have seen the same thing. Having lived under a dictator, God would send me to a people that have lived under a dictator. Having struggled as a young man, God would send me to struggling young people. My wife and I ended up in taking over that orphanage. We inherited 143 children the day we took it. We had kids come in the door whose parents were murdered, committed suicide, died of AIDS, malaria, typhoid, tuberculosis, hepatitis, had limbs missing, had syndromes, diseases I didn't even know existed. It was an experience I will never forget. And when the kids came into the door and they were just so traumatized by the things they had seen and the things that had happened to them, and I looked into the face of that little girl or boy, I remember thinking to myself, that's me. I remember what that was like. We poured our lives into those kids. God transformed them. It was the greatest experience and privilege we have ever had. We ended up able to build a school, K through 12 school, and then send a ton of them to college. Deb was teaching there one time, came and taught chemistry. It was great. She said it was the first time she ever had a kid's bunch of get up and clap for her when she finished teaching. I saw God do impossible things. I could tell you stories for hours of the miraculous things I've seen God do. I didn't tell you this too. I don't want to neglect this one. Somebody always asks, people always ask me, Mark, whatever happened to your dad? And I just want to share with you, God broke my dad. His mother was a PK, pastor's kid. She prayed for her son every day of her life. She never saw the fruit of her labor, but after she died, the Lord broke him, humbled him, and he became a believer. And God transformed his life. And I have a great relationship with my dad. I did. He passed away recently. And the irony is, I ended up sharing my testimony at a church and he came to it. And he was sitting right in the back. The pastor just said to me, Mark, I really want you to share your testimony. I said, my dad's going to be there. He said, I think that's what God wants you to do. And it was torturous, but I did it anyway. And when I closed the service, I said to everybody in the church, I said, I want you to know I'm sharing these stories not to make someone in my family look bad. I just want you to know what God can do. And I stopped and I pointed back at my dad. And I said, Dad, I want you to know you're still my hero. For all that's happened, I still love you. And the tears ran down his face. And the pastor called him up to the front of the church, and we stood in the front, and he prayed for us, laid hands on us, and he asked God to restore our relationship. When he finished, my dad turned to me and said, Mark, I'm so proud of you. I pray for you every day, and I love you. Greatest words I've ever heard from my dad. And if my dad can get saved, anybody can get saved. He passed away just a few years ago. Maybe, was it three? Two? Joan and I we came back to Cambodia so that we could finish, our boys wanted to finish school in America. In fact, they played basketball with Deb and Will's kids. They're boys. And so, ironically, God brought us here. And we had numbers of kids from Grace Christian School went to Cambodia. We were bringing teams pretty regularly. Joan and I were in Cambodia in January. We felt that the Lord wanted us to do something completely different. So we don't run the orphanage. None of that is, we don't do any of that anymore. We handed over all those ministries to other people. We resigned from what we were doing. I've been on staff at a church in Anchorage for the last 2 years. I started a nonprofit for the purpose of going back to Cambodia. We want to build a school and a lake. And there's a lake in Cambodia that's a 6,000 square mile lake. It's massive. There's more than 100 villages that surround the lake. The villages all float. You went to the floating school. And even the school floats. And the shore moves 3 kilometers from the dry season to the wet season. And the village that we want to work in is a village called Kabaltau, and it's 8,000 people in this village. And the village chief talked to us. I talked to him when we were there last time, and he told us that about 600 children never can go to school out of that village. And he mentioned to us why, and I didn't really understand him at the time. In the north, their dialect's a little bit differently. I had a tough time understanding them. But the Cambodian man I was with did. And you have to take a boat to get there. It's a 3-hour boat journey in this massive lake. And everybody lives on the water. Every home moves when the water moves. And so when we went out there, the guy I was with said to the driver of the boat, he said, I want you to pull over up here. And when we were leaving the village, there's a barge with a roof on it. We pulled up to the barge. And he said, get up, Mark. I want you to see this. And there was all these children. They were working in a sweatshop of processing fish. They were just chopping up fish. They're there all day, little tiny kids, just rows of them. And he told me, he said, Mark, there's more than 100 of these here. And those are the kids who will never go to school. And when I saw that, I felt the Lord was like, Mark, these are the ones I want you to help. I'm going to build a floating school, God willing, and I'm going to find a way to get those kids in that school, and I'm going to preach the gospel to them. So that's what I believe God wants us to do, and that's where our intent is. We were hoping to be there sooner, but the COVID thing has messed things up to the point where Cambodia is very, very difficult to get into Cambodia. And so we have not had the freedom as far as visas and things like that. Let me say this one thing, too. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me, Joan and I went down to the mission headquarters, and one of the administrators pulled us aside and said, he said, Mark, can I talk to you a minute? And he said to us, I want to be honest with you. He said, everybody that's down here that's got invited to come, we're going to commission you guys at the end of the week to become missionaries. We're going to pray for you and commission you, send you. For the most part, all of them have been to Bible school. He said, you're the exception. All of them have friends from their time in Bible school. All of them have relationships where they call them and ask for financial support. Hey, Joe, remember me? We were in school together. And he said, all of them have pastored, and they have relationships from the churches in the area. He said, Mark, you've never pastored before. He said, you've probably never preached before. He said to me, basically, Mark, you have no friends. That's what he told me. But he said to us, he said, if you pray, Mark, he said, it might take you longer than everybody else, but he said, if you pray, you'll make it. So I'm like, okay, if that's what you got to do, that's okay. That's good with me. So we left, drove back to Wisconsin, and they handed me a piece of paper. These are the churches in the area. You know, give them a call. Now, I was so clueless, I couldn't even hide the fact I was clueless. I called this pastor up, and I actually said this to the pastor. I said, Pastor, I'm a newly appointed missionary. I've never been to Bible school. I've never preached in my life. I have no idea what I'm doing. Can I come to your church anyway? I actually said that to the guy. He laughed, and he said, Mark, I've never had anybody actually tell me they didn't know what they're doing. Most everybody tries to hide that. No one's ever told me right up front they don't know what they're doing. You're a first. He said to me, I tell you what, why don't you come to my church? He said, I'll teach you how to preach. You can practice at my church. And then off the cuff, he said to me, we have these elderly ladies. They've been praying at our church for 15 years. They meet every Tuesday morning. I'll tell them about you. They can begin to pray for you. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, I said, can I meet with them? He said, Mark, there's only five of them. They're all in their 70s and 80s. He said, you don't need to do that. He said, just come to church on Sunday. And I said, well, actually, I think I'd like to meet with them first. He said, well, if you want to, he said, you don't have to. He said, they don't have any money. I just don't know why, but I felt I needed to. He said, okay, you're welcome to if you want to. So I drove to the church on a Tuesday morning and at 7 a.m. and I sat down with them in the basement of the church and I shared my life story with them. And I said, you know, it just occurred to me, you're the first stop I've ever made. I don't have any friends in high places. You're it. They said to me, we promise you, we will pray for you, that God will give you favor and that he will help you to raise money quickly and that he will give you success in your ministry. We promise you. I spoke on the church Sunday. I'm sure it was horrible. The pastor did record it, gave me the tape, said, Mark, you might want to look at this, gave me a few pointers. I threw the tape away. I couldn't bear to watch it. But about 2 weeks later, I was walking to my dining room table, just talking to the Lord, and God spoke to me. He said, Mark, I want you to call the businesswoman you used to work for, ask her for financial support. I used to work at a company that was a $200 million company with 700 employees, owned by one person. She had just sold it, and the Lord's like, I want you to call her. And I'm like, no, I'm not calling her. She believed in some Spanish pope, not the pope in Rome, never figured out who he was, and used to bury statues of Jesus upside down in her yard. No, I'm not calling that lady. She ate managers for lunch. She was a brutal woman. I'm like, no, I'm not calling her. I refused. Every time I tried to pray, God reminded me of his telling me to do that. And out of frustration one day, I just decided, I'm going to make I have to do this. I don't know what else to do. God, it's driving me nuts. And if I make a fool of myself, so what? I've done that so many times. Why be different now? So I called her up at home and I said, Marguerite, I said, you probably don't remember me. I actually used to work for you. And I told her who I was. And she said to me, actually, I think I do. Aren't you the guy that's going to go to Cambodia? I said, yeah, that's me. She said, what do you need, Mark? Honestly, I was stumbling over myself. And I said, I need some financial support. She said, well, how much do you need? And I was just dumbfounded to that point where I couldn't even, that they told me, they said, Mark, we want you to raise $43,000 because the orphanage needs a lot of repairs. I was so afraid to say that number. I chickened out. I dropped the price. I just said, it just kind of blurted out of my mouth. I went, $30,000. I changed it. I didn't tell her the truth. I said, $30,000. She said, wow, that's a lot of money. I told her I needed to, what I had to do. We're going to be gone for 4 years. She said, where do you live? And I told her. She said, well, that's about an hour from where I live. But she said, I know a good restaurant in your town. If you make a reservation there, I'll meet you there on Thursday. We can talk about it. So Joan and I and my oldest son went to this restaurant on a Thursday. She drove there in a December snowstorm in an old Buick. She was 80 years old. She sat at the table. We didn't talk 10 minutes. She opened up her purse and she slid across the table to me a check for $30,000. When I looked at that check, I thought to myself, why didn't I say 43? I thought, what an idiot. I wanted to tell her, wait, I lied. I really need, but I just couldn't go there. I felt like such a dummy. And 6 months later, I was down at the headquarters and one of the secretaries saw me. We had a meeting down there. She's like, Mark, come here. She pulled me aside and she said, in anticipation of your coming, we were reviewing your paperwork and we realized we'd made a clerical error. You were only supposed to raise $30,000. You gotta be kidding me. Those ladies prayed for us year after year after year. And God used, through their prayers, and his investment in us, into those kids to change the course of history of a nation. I have learned from experience that that was the greatest investment I ever made. The reason I'm telling you this is because your capacity to be used by God is in many ways greater now than in any time in your life. You have the ability to become a part, and I'm not saying with me, I'm just saying in the kingdom of God, your prayers mean something. They move mountains. I experienced it firsthand. I was the second missionary. Joan and I were the second group out of 50 of us. They said we were going to be last. We were number two, getting out the door. We beat everybody but one couple. I watched the Lord do that because I'm convinced it was because of those ladies. I'm convinced of it. I got one more story to share with you, and then I got to quit. It might go over 5 minutes. Hopefully you guys won't get mad at me. When I was going to quit my job and go to Cambodia, I didn't want to tell people what I was going to do, because I didn't want to say, hey, I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to go to Cambodia. I didn't want to come across as this holier than thou. I was embarrassed by it. I thought the Christians are going to think, you know, that's great, Mark. The non-believers are going to go, what are you, nuts? There's a war going on in Cambodia. Are you crazy? And I didn't want to have to deal with that. So I thought, I'm just going to be gone. I'll just disappear. Well, that didn't work. Somebody told somebody who told somebody. It went through that company like wildfire. 700 employees. Boosh. Mark Bowman, that works in engineering, is quitting his job being a missionary in Cambodia. It was like, oh, no. Everybody found out about it. They were stopped in my office. They called me. They stopped me in the hallway. One man caught me. He said to me, Mark, you're doing something every one of us here wish we could do but are afraid to. I never dreamed that would happen. People stopped me and said, Mark, I hear you're going to be going to Cambodia. And I'm like, yeah. And they said, congratulations. And they shook my hand. It happened over and over again. And I was shortly after I quit, I was just thinking about that. I don't know why. I was just thinking about it. And all of a sudden, I don't understand how this happened. I'm just going to tell you what I saw. All of a sudden, I was standing in a prison. I was wide awake, but instantly I'm standing in a prison. It was like a medieval prison, like you would read about in books. Stone wall, stone floor, it's cold, dark, and damp. And there's people sitting on the floor in a circle all around me, and I'm standing amongst them. There's hay on the floor, they're sitting on the hay. And they're looking up to me, and they're shaking, they're reaching out their hand to shake my hand. And they kept saying to me, "Congratulations, Mark, you're leaving the prison." And I was like, "Oh, thank you." Now, the truth was, I did not know why I was leaving the prison, but for some reason, I knew I was leaving. And they kept saying to me, "I envy you. You're so lucky. I wish I was like you." And I kept shaking their hand. And I started to walk out, and there was a room to my right. And there were people who had given up all hope of ever leaving the prison. They did not look at me. There was no acknowledgement that I was leaving. It was like, "Don't even talk to me. I don't even want to know it can be done." And the next instant, I was outside the prison. And it happened so quickly, it actually startled me. And I stopped because I couldn't figure out why I got out of the prison so quickly. And I stopped to turn around to just figure it out. And when I turned around, I saw there was no door on the prison. And there were no bars on the window. And the people that were in the prison, they could have got out of there anytime that they wanted. And when I saw that, the Lord spoke to me. He said, "That's what it's like for people that are afraid to step out in faith. When the Bible says the truth shall set you free, there's great depth in that. The Bible says whom the Son has set free is free indeed." I realized that the people were in prison because of their own belief. They themselves had imprisoned themselves. And I never realized that until that was made so real to me. One of the things I've learned, and I'll close with this, there isn't one of us that can do the impossible without him. But if you give him the right to take your life in its entirety, you will experience some of the greatest things that people will say to you. "I wish I knew God the way that you know your God." That they will envy your relationship with him. We are coming to a season where God is calling his people to rise up and become people of faith, to do the impossible, to speak peace when there doesn't seem to be any peace. I want to encourage you, and I want you to understand your ability to be used by God is proportional to your willingness to let go. People look at me somehow as if I possess something. I've learned it's not what I possess, it's what you give up. The world looks at things like gifts and talents and money. We always assume that's what God wants. My experience has been what he wants is the things that the world despises: our tears, our fears, our sorrow, and our shame. My experience has been you give those things to him, and he will use them to change the course of history. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, please. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray over you. But what I would like to do is I want to pray a blessing over you. I want the Lord to use you to change the course of history in the lives of people around you that he sends your way. I'm convinced that when we stand before him, he will not look at what we have done as much as he wants to look at how much of him is in us. That's the difference. Give him the right to take control of the areas of your life that you are ashamed of, that you do not realize how valuable they are in his hands. And they are the things he will use to change the world. And then if any of you would like to be prayed for any reason, COVID or no COVID, I would like you to come up here and I'll pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, these are your people. These are your finest. You said the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. You said that you save the best wine for last. Lord, you have picked each one here to be alive at this time in this history. They are your finest. Would you help them, Lord, to lift their eyes, that they see you for who you really are, that they learn to believe you for the impossible. They become part of the last day's army. the ones who know what it means to stand out when others are afraid because they believe in their God. Use them, Lord, to change the course of history. Give them faith for the impossible. Let the Spirit of the living God rest upon them. Let them know what it means to experience the majesty and the glory of God Almighty, that on that day when you see them and they stand before you, you will say with great confidence and joy, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Lord, if there's anybody here that's holding back, that they can, you will not be able to say that about them, would you help them, Lord, to let go and let God? Help them, Lord, to open their hands that what they possess they are willing to give you. It is the things that the world despises that are of the most value to you. It is our tears, our fears, our sorrow, and our shame. May you use these for your kingdom and for your glory. All God's people said, amen. 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 So if any of you would like prayer for any reason, please come and I'll pray with you. And then God bless you.